We saw this morning in Psalm 124 how that there's a clear sense of the presence of God with His people. The psalmist speaks, if the Lord had not been on our side. In other words, the Lord has been on our side. And because the Lord has been on our side, therefore He has protected. He has not allowed the enemies of Himself and His people to overwhelm us. He hasn't allowed the flood to engulf us. He hasn't allowed the torrent to come over us. He hasn't allowed the raging waters to swallow us up. And therefore, because of that, because of knowing that the Lord is our help, we're not to be afraid. We're to walk not in fear, but in love of Him. And Psalm 125 picks up on that and addresses it further. And I want to look at this psalm, and I want to open up the first heading this evening under a statement called, "Do not be afraid, because we cannot be moved because of who our King is." Do not be afraid, because we cannot be moved because of who our King is. David likens the church here to Mount Zion. He says in the first verse, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion was a hill physically outside Jerusalem. It wasn't a huge hill, but it was still a prominent hill in Jerusalem. But it's not that the hill itself is the means of security. He does speak of the fact that the hill or the Mount Zion cannot be moved. It abides forever. It's rock. It is there. It is solid. To stand on it, you have a firm footing. And so the psalmist is saying, in one sense, those who trust in the Lord are standing firm on firm ground. It's like we are the Mount Zion. But it's more than just the physical reality of Mount Zion. It's what Mount Zion stood for in the history of the church. In Psalm 48, the psalmist writes about Mount Zion. And he says of it, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king, within her citadels, God Himself has made Himself known as a fortress." So Mount Zion, in the eyes of the Old Testament saints, was a place where God dwelt in the midst of His people. So immediately we're taken just from it being a firm rock structure to something that speaks of God's presence with His people. And in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, having counseled us not to grow weary in doing good, speaks about this mount, and he compares it with the mount upon which Moses received the law, the Mount Sinai. And he says in Hebrews chapter 12, the following, talking about the reason why we should strengthen our hands and our weak knees and seek to pursue the blessing of the peace and holiness that God has given us. He says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." He's talking about Mount Sinai. He's talking about the experience when God came down on the mount and gave His law to His people. And He warned Moses to tell the people not to come up to the mount, for if they did so, they would die. And the writer of the Hebrews goes on and said, "For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall die. Indeed, so terrifying was that sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So that's a mount that loomed large in the history of God's people because of the presence of God descending upon it to bring his law, and because of his holiness, he warned them that if they touched that mountain, they would be destroyed. Mount Zion is a different experience of God. God doesn't come to Mount Zion and destroy his people, not because he has lost anything of his perfection and holiness. It's because he comes not to judge them and not to bring the law, but he comes as the God of grace to dwell in mercy among his people. And the writer of the Hebrews goes on and says, but you have come to Mount Sinai, or Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enthroned in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the perfect, of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So he's telling these New Testament believers who were in a sense concerned that what they had left behind in terms of their Jewish faith, with all the musical engagement, all the sensory blessings of the sacrifices, and here they are, and they are young in the faith, and they have a sense that they want to see the church grow, and it's not growing to the same extent as they thought it was. In fact, there's persecution coming to them, and some of them are beginning to drift from the things of God, and he's encouraging them to stand firm and not grow weary. And he says to them, yes, Mount Sinai was a great experience for the people of God in the Old Testament, but you have come to a new mount, Mount Zion. And the significance of Mount Zion is not that it's geographically different in location, which it was, but the fact that it is now the place where Christ is. Because this is a city in which our Savior was crucified. And so he's saying to them, this Mount Zion that you come to dwell in is a city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Then you turn to Revelation chapter 14. In the first verse we read, then I looked and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. There on Mount Zion is the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? It is Christ. This is Christ that stands in Mount Zion. And so whenever the word comes in the Old Testament, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. It's not just the physical structure of Mount Zion that he's looking at and saying, this physical structure is so strong that it won't be moved. And you're like that because of your physical numerical reality. He's not identifying them as being committed and strong like the mount. The reason why he's saying that they are like Mount Zion and that they will abide forever is because Christ is in them. And because Christ is in them and he is the Lamb who will stand on Mount Zion, that's the reason why they will stand forever. Not just about solid commitment. It's not about the strength of being like a rock. It's the fact that the strength is derived from the presence of God in the person of Christ the mediator. And that is central to all that we are and shall be. And if there's any divergence in the Church of Christ away from an understanding that our strength rests not in ourselves, but it rests solely in Christ Jesus, if there's any divergence from that truth, then we are in real trouble. If at any time we believe that because we are the people of God, therefore we are able to look after ourselves and care for ourselves, and we are able to encourage ourselves, and we are able to support ourselves, but that we do that, and it's okay, God is part of this as well. Let's not forget God. But if we view it as that it's us and then God whenever we need God, as opposed to what it truly has to be, that we stand and are likened like Mount Zion because Christ stands in Mount Zion. That He is the one who brings the heavenly host to dwell on Mount Zion, and that we, the church, are only on Mount Zion because He is there. That's who we are. As the psalmist says in verse 1, but abides forever. And of course, that word abide in Psalm 125 should automatically take your mind to John chapter 15 and the fact that in 10 times and in a dozen verses, John says, the word tells us the words of Jesus about abiding in Christ, abiding in the vine, abiding in me and I in Him. Repeatedly he's saying, abiding in me, abiding in my love, abiding in my commands. It's all about the abiding in our Lord. It's all about abiding in Christ. Those who trust in the Lord, they are solid, they are safe, they are secure, they cannot be moved, they will abide forever because they dwell in Christ. That's the reason. And if we lose sight of that reality, and I'm talking about losing sight of it every day in our lives, if we lose sight of the reality that our lives are held in His hand, that our strength is drawn from Him and Him alone, if we lose sight of the sense of the necessity of the presence of Christ in our lives, then we will not have that security and that sense of peace that we need. And you know that as well as I do. You know in your life when you go into a season where you're not communing with God as He would have you to commune, when you're rushing through your daily routine, the pressure's on to get things done, and that necessity to sit down with God and still your heart before Him and speak with Him and listen to Him. When that's not clearly being undertaken in your life, you know it doesn't take too long before your sense of peace is dissipated. And that everyone experiences. It's that want of communion with the fellowship of God in your life, where you're drawing into the presence of Christ, where you're abiding in His Word, abiding in His prayer, or abiding in the love that He gives us and in His commands. That sense of peace, it goes. It just goes. And you can't replace it with activity. You can't replace it with doing more good things. Because it will not be replaced by what you do. Because Christ will not have His place in your life replaced by whatever activity, whether good or otherwise. You can give yourself to an activity in the life of the church as much as you want, but if you are not dwelling in the rest and the peace that you have in Christ, you will become dry, you'll become arid, you'll become disorganized, you'll become almost dysfunctional. And you can try whatever else you want. You can do anything else, but you will not find that peace, because that peace is only to be found in Christ Jesus. And so you have this certainty. So the question to you this evening is, are you trusting in the Lord? Are you trusting in the Lord? Are you trusting in the Lord not merely for your saving faith, but are you trusting in the Lord for your sanctifying faith? Are you continuing to trust in Him? Trusting in Him not leaning on your own understanding, but trusting in Him. Setting your heart upon Him. Saying to Him each day, I can't get through today without You. Because that's what trusting Him means. Trusting Him doesn't mean at some point in my life I came to a point of understanding by the grace of God that I was a sinner. I repented of that sin and I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is trusting in Christ. But trusting that's been talked about here is the ongoing daily trust of God. The trust that says, I need You in my life. And the biggest crave that I have is for You in my life. And as we trust Him, then we are kept safe. As it says, the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. What did Jesus say in John chapter 10? He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me as greater than them all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. God says, I surround Jerusalem. Or I surround my people as the mountains geographically surround Jerusalem. And that, you see, is what we want. We want that knowledge that God is surrounding us. And that God is protecting us. And that God is sealing us in. And I'm not just talking about that as a head knowledge. I'm talking about that as a knowledge in my heart. I want, on those occasions when I feel fear about where our society and culture is going, I want to be reminded that God is on the side of His people. I want to be reminded of the fact the floods will not overwhelm. I want to be reminded of the fact that the torrent will not go over me. I want to be reminded of the fact that the raging waters will not engulf me. But I want to know that in my heart, and I want to experience that in my life. And I want to be able to come to this psalm, in Psalm 125, where it says, geographically, the mountains surround the city of Jerusalem. And to see that just as that happened geographically, so God surrounds His people. He guards us. We are safe because Christ is the King. And Christ will be the Lamb on Mount Zion. And this is not a transitory thing. He says, from this time forth and forevermore. There is always this security. There is always this keeping. There is always this sealing. There is always this protection. And that's so important. Because we hear and we read Psalms like that and we think, yeah, that's right, God surrounds His church, but we don't allow it to filter down into our hearts and our minds. We don't allow it to captivate our thoughts and to realize what it does actually mean. What does it mean when it says the Lord surrounds His people? What does it mean when He surrounds them in the sense of caring? The psalmist says 139, he speaks about the Lord hems me in, behind and before, protecting us. There's that sense of he enwraps Himself around us. He keeps us. It's a comprehensive keeping. He's protecting us and He's guarding us. And of course, He does allow persecution to come. But as we saw this morning, the reason for that is to purify. And He uses those trials to bring us into a deeper walk with Him. But there's something that needs to happen very viscerally within our beings. That this knowledge of God's love, the knowledge of God's protection, the knowledge of God's keeping with security us all the days of our lives. The second reason why what this psalm tells us why we shouldn't be afraid is because the rulers of wickedness are limited. The rulers of wickedness are limited. Psalmist says in verse 3, the scepter of the wickedness shall not rest. That means it will not settle on the land allotted to the righteous. And he goes on and talks about the reason for that, and we'll look at that in a moment. There are times in the history of the world when it seems as though wickedness is running unfettered. The rule of wickedness is taking over everything. It happened in Israel. There were seasons in the history of Israel where it seemed as though wickedness was just dominating the nation. You just read the book of Judges and you see that cyclical pattern of when the people drifted away from God and wickedness reigned. And they went after idolatry, and then the Lord would send a judge, and the judge would bring a declaration, and then the people would return, and then wickedness would come back, the rule of wickedness. And while God did use those who invaded Israel to bring judgment and purification, yet God did not allow the scepter, the rule, the reign of wickedness to rest upon the land entirely and to blot out all presence of his people. It may have seemed at times that there was full control by the ungodly, but there wasn't. The devil is limited and can only do what God will allow him to do. So are his spiritual emissaries. They're limited, they're controlled, and God will not allow them to go beyond what they would have to do. The devil had to come and speak with God about touching Job. Had to seek God's permission. And God says that the wickedness shall not rest on the land. It shall not engulf the land. That's what that means. And the reason why that will not happen is because of the righteous. And note, it's not simply that God will not allow it to happen so the righteous will be protected. Yes, it means that they will be protected, but it's not protected from the attack overt. It's from the attack covert. It's not simply that the righteous will be protected from physical harm, but they will be protected from spiritual harm. He says at the end of chapter, verse 3 rather, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. That's why God does not allow wickedness and the scepter of wickedness to rest and settle on a nation and absorb that nation entirely if there are righteous within her. It's not simply an act to keep the righteous protected. God is dealing with that wickedness and giving it a limited scope of activity and time because he doesn't want the righteous to reach out and engage with it. So it's not that he's just saying, I'm going to keep the ungodly from destroying the people by physical attack. He's saying, I'm going to keep the wicked from destroying the people by presenting to the people temptations that will lead the people into sin. And surely that's a beautiful testimony to the caring love of God. It's not just a protection of ourselves and our beings. It's a protection of our souls. That we would not reach out and we would not take on the behavior of the ungodly. That we would not engage with the wickedness. That we would not see it as being acceptable. That we would not see it as something that we want to give ourselves to. And so God protects those who trust in him, those who are righteous, from doing that. How many a child raised in a covenant home has been kept from destroying their life because of the loving protection of a godly parent? They may have had a dalliance with evil, but the parent has prayed for that protection. The parent has set a tone in the home where that protection is evident. And wickedness has not been allowed to rest and been given the peace to rest so that that child can reach out and engage in that wickedness without any sense of wrongdoing. Isn't that a wonderful way in which God would protect us? That He understands the inclination of the evil heart to seek after that which is wrong, and even the inclination of the godly heart when it becomes weary in doing good to seek that which is wrong. That's why He surrounds. That's why He holds back the wickedness. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will provide, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Why does God not allow wickedness to settle? Because He doesn't want us to be destroyed. And He will not put us into a situation where we or those whom we love will be given the continual opportunity to do that which is wrong. That's why His guarding and His keeping of us is so tender and so beautiful. Thirdly, the psalmist tells us not to be afraid but to pray. We're not to be afraid because of the fact that we cannot be moved because our King is enthroned. We are not to be afraid because the rulers of wickedness are limited by God in their extent and their scope. They have a limit set upon them, no matter what it seems, and it's for our good. We are not to be afraid, but rather we are to pray. The psalmist says in verse 4, "Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts." This is to be our prayer. We're to ask God to do good to us. In the saying of the goodness here, it's not stating that we are morally good, that we merit some form of goodness. The goodness that's referred to here, because as we saw this morning in Psalm 14, that there's no one who is good and no one who does good. So He's not saying do good to those who are morally good or are right in your sight. He's saying do good to those who are good because they are bathed in your mercy and grace and have received a righteousness from the Redeemer. And the prayer is that God would be good to us, that He would care for us, that He would provide for us. The world would seek to destroy. We could act in fear. We've got to realize Christ rules over all the created order. And nothing will be done that's beyond His permission. We've got to realize that even when the wicked are given their hand, that that hand is limited and constrained by God, both to protect us but to guard us from reaching into the world and behaving like the world. And rather than being afraid of the world, rather than forgetting who our King is, rather than forgetting the love of the Father and protecting us, our crave should be, do good to your people. But to have this prayer on your lips, you have to understand your need. You have to be like the tax collector in the temple, who when he was faced with the reality of a situation, didn't behave like the Pharisee who prayed about how good he was and how much he was fasting. didn't present himself as someone whom God should take merit in, but rather who saw himself as someone who could only plead to God for mercy. And you see, this is one of the dangers that confronts us. Whenever the wicked are waging war, we can be consumed with what bad is happening around us. And we can take our focus off ourselves. We can take a focus off the need for us to mourn and mortify our own sin. We can become consumed with what is going on in the world. We can come consumed about how the world is in its behavior and its speaking and its dealings with the godly is becoming pernicious. It's even bordering on persecution. And that can instill in us a response, a fight response. And yes, we certainly need to stand firm on the truth. Of that, there is no doubt. We need to declare the truth of Christ in these matters. Of that, let's be clear. But there's a danger in that. Just as I mentioned this morning about a danger in the siege mentality, there can be a danger in the fight mentality. Because in the fight mentality, we can put all our energy into that. And rather what we should be saying to God is, do good to your people, but to actually pray that prayer, because give us the mercy and grace that we need. We need to understand that we have that need. We have that need every day. And it's a fine balance between standing firm in the truth and holding to the truth, and at the same time saying, God, wretched man that I am. Because in a fight, you want to put your best foot forward. You want to steel yourself. You want to stand up and be looking strong and powerful. And any hint of humility or any hint of weakness, you feel as if you have to dissipate that out of your system. If you're going to take this struggle on, you have to come across as being strong. You have to school yourself to stand up. And it's getting that balance between standing up for the truth and yet recognizing that as we stand up, we have to humble ourselves before God. Do good. Do good to your people. That's not an arrogant statement. That's a pleading statement. That's a statement which recognizes the need of the people of God. We will not understand and comprehend the keeping power of God unless we discern that Christ is King and He is in control of all things. Unless we understand that the wicked are limited, and that God will not give them their heads because He will protect us from stretching into their territory and receiving from them that which is bad. And we will not get a sense of peace that we need until we humble ourselves and plead with God, each one of us, plead with God to be merciful and gracious to us each day, to do good to us. Because that's what the doing of good is. It's not just giving us what we want. It's dealing with us in the way that God sees is best for us. Dealing with us in the way that God, that's what's good for us. What we want is different often from what we need. What we think is best for us is often different from the reality. And that's where the humility is required. That's where the humbleness is required. And of course the psalmist speaks. And there's a warning in verse 5. Because if there's not an owning of Christ as King, if there's not an understanding that the wicked are held, if there's not a seeking of good in prayer, there will be a turning away from God. And that turning away from God to crooked ways will result in the Lord leading the one who turns away with the evildoer. If we do not accept what God gives us in His Word, if we will not submit and bend the knee to His truth, if we want to tell God how He should deal with us and for us, if we turn from the path of godliness and righteousness, and what I mean by that is turning away from the simple biblical means of grace, if we become arrogant and proud about who we are, then our turning aside from God and His ways, although we may still use the language, although we may still engage in the behavior, if our hearts are not seeing things as God would have us to see them, then there's a danger. The danger is implicit. You go the way of the godless in terms of your heart attitude to God, then He will lead you in the way of the godless. The Lord will lead away with evildoers. So this is a word for our souls. This is a word for our hearts. This is a word that should bring us to God, thanking Him that our King is enthroned in Mount Zion. And one day He will stand there as the Lamb with His bride. And we will understand what it has meant that God has held the wicked from our door and not allowed him to entice us. But we will only be able to sustain that if we come with prayerful, desirous hearts to God, continually asking God to be merciful and gracious to us, to ours and our brothers and sisters in this church. We cannot walk alone. We must not walk as we think best. For the danger is clear and simple. The path of righteousness is the way that God would have us to walk. Any other path, and that can lead us into the crooked ways. Trust God. Trust God. Trust Christ the King. Trust His rule. And trust Him enough to seek His face every single day of your life to do good. Become frightened if you go a week without reading your Bible and praying to God. Become frightened by your sense of your own ability to defend yourself and rely on yourself. Become frightened of the fear of living without God at a time when we need Him to rule over all things. Let's pray. Father, may your hand of mercy and grace be upon us. May the peace come upon your house as you would surround us and protect us and provide for us from this time forth and forevermore. We thank you that you will not allow the wicked to settle in the land while the righteous are there. For you love the righteous, and you would not have them stretch out their hand to do wrong. We thank you that as we abide in Christ, we cannot be moved. And we pray that you would give us hearts to crave, to cry out, to plead with you, to do good to us, those whom we know and those whom we love in Christ. That you would deal with us mercifully and graciously, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.